Revelation chapter 4 gives us a glimpse of what may well be the scene the morning after the rapture. I say maybe. If we follow the rough outline given to this church of the book of Revelation for many, many years, repeated many, many times, it is this. That you have in the first three chapters of the book, just for order of study, in the first three chapters of the book, you have the God-given information concerning the church. And each of those churches are representatives of literal historical churches that once existed there in Asia Minor. But they also stand as representative of eras of church history from the first century, the day of Pentecost, to the present day, the church of the Laodicean age. And as well, while there's a blending of the different things in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, throughout every church era, it seems that the separate distinctions of every era provide more or less a more definitive composite of churches that were active on planet Earth at the time. We live in the Laodicean era, the last age of the church. Now, with that all said, the chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, keeping in tune with the outline, describe the scenes that take place in heaven following the rapture. And while those things are taking place in heaven, chapter 6 through chapter 19 describe in sometimes chronological effect, sometimes sequential effect, the events that will be going on planet Earth during the 7-year tribulation period. At the end of the book of Revelation, there are end time gatherings. And finally, the kingdom and then the eternal state. When I look at Revelation chapter 4, I just want to read briefly into the early verses of the chapter and then begin our message this morning. At the first verse, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold." Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please use your word to open our hearts to a clearer understanding of what is happening, what is about to happen. And would you then lay upon us a challenge, sufficient, Lord, to drive us with a sense of urgency all the rest of our days. That we might, dear Heavenly Father, take to heart the message that was given last Sunday concerning the reaching out to our loved ones and our neighbors and our various friends before the end comes. We pray, dear God, that out of this message, this morning and again this evening, that you will provide sufficient incentive for each of us to grasp the weight of what is about to occur. Help us, Lord, to see it in a fresh, if not different way this morning. We seek your assistance in doing that. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Rapture practice. Rapture practice. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, describe the night before the rapture. If I may so be so bold as to say that that's a Saturday night. Okay. And then when we consider the morning after the rapture, I would like to again take the liberty to assert that that's a Sunday. And with good reason, as I'll point out. I'd like to have you look with me at the rapture as viewed by those left behind. As viewed by those who will be left behind. Rapture practice. Now on the night before it occurred, I'd like to have you look at verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, or unto the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wast cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Just like we were looking at in Proverbs 30 this morning in Sunday school. Those who take the name of the Lord in vain. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. This is the night before the rapture, if I may say. There are three things that I want you to see that was typical of this church and this church era when it finally comes to a conclusion, and we who will be on the other side of it and those who will be left behind will look backwards and see it. And I don't want to be presumptuous to think that everybody in this room understands the concept of the rapture. So let me just get that out in the simplest of all possible forms and then proceed. The rapture, the term, nowhere appears in the Bible. The Greek word, harpazo, occurs three times in the New Testament, which means a catching away. Catching away. And the rapture refers to a time in history, yet future, perhaps today, maybe tonight, maybe in the next moment, in which, according to the scripture at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there will be a tremendous rise in the decibel level discerned by the ears of the believer, a trumpet sound. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have been saved by the grace of God, will be caught away, removed from earth, never again to return in the same form or fashion, caught away into heaven to be with the Lord. The qualifier is, only those who have been saved by the grace of God have any expectation of being snatched away. For all those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, who live under a presumption of works, of some kind of religious affiliation, but void of the Spirit of God, they will be those who will be left behind. I'd like you to see, from their perspective, what life will be like on earth following the rapture. Now, the night before the rapture occurs, just for sermonic argumentation, a Saturday night, we read here in Revelation chapter 3 what has been typical of the Laodicean era of the church, which I would say, and I'd say arbitrarily, probably began somewhere in the 1930s, the 1940s, and proceed to the present day. And inasmuch as that has been the way of it, several things, among many things, seem to characterize the life of the church the night before the rapture. First, please look at verses 15 and 16, and let me read again those verses. The Lord Jesus said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wast cold or hot, one or the other. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. First, please note in verses 15 and 16 that the Laodicean church is spiritually inadequate. Spiritually inadequate. And I take that from the words of the Lord when he says you're lukewarm. Inadequate. It would be that the Lord would have his people either be one or the other, to declare themselves one side or the other, but lukewarm is not acceptable. They're inadequate. Then verses 17 and 18. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, just like we saw in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and verse 9 this morning. People who, in that state and frame of mind, deny the Lord, when they say they have need of nothing, the question must be asked, well, what about Jesus? Do you have need of him? And apparently they didn't, because he's standing outside the church, so to speak. They are those who are said by the writer of the book of Proverbs to take the name of the Lord in vain. Literally, to profess Christ as Savior and yet having no need of him whatever, is to take him, his name, the lovely name of Jesus, in vain. You might say, as we look at these two verses, verse 18 goes on to say, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. At verses 17 and 18, they are spiritually ignorant. Spiritually ignorant. I have need of nothing? Couldn't be further from the truth. And then, at the 20th verse, they are spiritually indifferent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. What a tragic, pathetic viewpoint or graphic that is, that the Lord of the church standing outside of the church, the door of salvation, himself standing at the door. And yet with a gentle pleading, if any man will open, I will come in and sup with him. Spiritually indifferent. Such is the life of the church the night before the rapture. We live today, in 2013, on the evening of the rapture, if I may so say. Say, well, Pastor, are you saying that are you calling the date here? Are you saying that absolutely today is the day's coming? Are you setting dates? No, I'm not. I'm just speaking poetically and sermonically. We are on the eve of the rapture. Now, consider the morning after the rapture, as viewed by those left behind. Rapture practice. Can I just have you creatively imagine with me some potential scenarios? If the trumpet has sounded and the dead in Christ have been raised from the dead and have gone into heaven. And I'm asking you to try to imagine life as it would be, as those who will be left behind will see it to be. That there will be, following the rapture, chaos. God in His mercy perhaps will see to it that it occurs on a Sunday morning, because the highways are pretty well vacant on Sundays, unless there's somebody hauling a camper to the mountains. But as you come down the highway on your way to church on that morning after, you see car after car off the side or in the berm. You see police cars and ambulances buzzing all over the place trying to get to the ones who are in need. And off on the distant hill, you see a plume of smoke where an airplane has crashed. And again, more sirens and more vehicles racing to the scene, fire trucks and all of that. Reports come in, if there are communications available, that these massive tankers and ocean-going vessels are literally adrift on the seas because the pilot has been extracted. He's disappeared. And some of you probably had to come by Lawn Haven or a cemetery on the way to get here. And as you get by, they have yellow crime scene tape all over the place there, because where there were graves that were once dormant for years and years, the markers are overturned and there's hole after hole after hole in cemetery after cemetery where the dead came out of the graves. And you're thinking, what in the world happened? As you're on your way the morning after now, I'm trying to get you to see what life would be from the perspective of those who would be left behind. Hospitals poorly staffed. Everybody runs to the emergency room only to find that the ER docs are nowhere to be seen. And you pull out your cell phone if you still have cell phone connection, and you dial 911 only to get a busy signal. Or only that you find it rings and rings and rings and rings because the 911 operator has been extracted. Political disarray. Financial panic. Civil unrest. Not safe to go anywhere. And then you finally arrive at your destination the morning after. You arrive in the parking lot of the church, and the parking lot is full of cars. Full of cars, I say. And you have to angle for a spot to park, even here at Grace. And you come in and you expect to see all your friends, and as you walk in, what do you see but empty pews? And you conclude, it must have happened. And you sit down where you always sat the morning after, and you look around. And surprise of all surprises, what do you see? You see your old pastor standing up at the pulpit. How wrong you were, buddy. The morning after. Rapture practice. What will life be like on earth for those who are left behind? And are any of those who are likely, as far as you can tell, to be left behind, people within reach of you today? Now, before we open that door, I'm going to, by the way, work this morning and continue this evening. But before we open that door, I want you to see perhaps a more joyous event going on above, attended by all those caught away. The morning after. Can I say, for those of you who have been saved by the grace of God and you're waiting for Jesus to come and you have every hope of being with Him on that great occasion, would you look please in Revelation chapter 4 and see what life will be like in your very first worship service the morning after the rapture. And after we clear that, then I want to take you to life on earth as it may well be the day after the rapture. Please notice in chapter 4, verse 1, that there's a door opened in heaven. And if I calculate the orderly arrangement of the book of Revelation correct, I would say that that is a veiled reference to the rapture. Because you do not find any reference to the church on earth ever again in the book of Revelation until you get to the end of the book. All in between chapter 6 and through chapter 19, chapter 20, you do not find any reference to the church. I therefore conclude that they are in heaven. Chapters 4 and chapters 5 describe life as it is in heaven the morning after the rapture. When the saints departed will all be raised from the dead and there with Christ. I saw a door was opened in heaven. And then the invitation, as it reads, come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. There's the certainty of this. And in verse number 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now that's a tremendous statement that John makes as under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, I was in the Spirit. We find him saying that in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation when he was all alone on the Isle of Patmos, living a life of solitude as a Christian exile. And on the Lord's Day, this is why I say this, God graciously put this on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, John says, I was in the Spirit. How could you possibly be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when there would be no one else to worship with? No one leading the worship services. No one reading the Scriptures. No one to fellowship. No one taking up an offering. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And here we see him again. He says, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Sometimes when we read 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and we contemplate that blessed reunion in the sky with our loved ones gone on from before us, which is true, we think that that's going to be the main focal point. But I say to you that when you finally arrive in heaven the morning after the rapture, the one thing that's going to catch your attention and hold your attention forever is what you read here. It's going to be God seated in all His regal majesty on the throne of His glory. Because I say if He's not there, it doesn't make any difference who else is. Heaven will never quite be heaven in the absence of God. Do you agree with me? First thing, please note the presence of God. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. Oh, the rainbow causes us to hearken back to the book of Genesis where God promised by the sign of a rainbow that He would never again destroy the world with a flood. I've kept my word, he says. The rainbow is indicative of it. I've kept my word. This world is not going to be destroyed by a flood of water, but going to be destroyed by a tempestuous fire. But notice the presence of God. And in verse number 4, the people of God. Round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Two things I just want to make mention of there. Verse 4 is a symbolic peek into the representative group of the people of God described as the 24 elders. Now, I know that good and godly men will disagree with me on that point. They have their right to be wrong, but I'm just telling you that in my way of thinking, my humble way of thinking, that is a representative body of people, Christian people. Okay? And by the way, I love those guys who disagree with me. I don't know if they love me, but I love them. But please notice something else too. On their heads were crowns of gold. Crowns of gold. Tremendous. They have on in their possession something that most people strive to acquire on earth and never quite make it. I know they say today, get your silver, get your gold, because the dollar's going in the dumper. May well be the case. And you try and try and try and try. They say, don't get paper gold, get the real gold. Get the bar in your hand. Okay, even do all that. But you know what you can't do? You can't transit the gold that you accumulate on earth into heaven by way of the casket. You can't put it in the pockets of the suit that they bury you in, hoping that when the rapture comes, it'll just go along with you. But when you arrive there, given to you for your rewards and service on earth within the local church context are the crowns of gold. Have them in possession. You take that crown off. Wow! To have that in possession. A lifetime of labor rewarded. All of the pain and the disappointments and the anguish caused by me upon people and people upon me, worth it all. I've got a crown of gold in my hand. Straight from the Bema Seat judgment. And again, the long desired object of worship seen in verse number 8, the Lord God Almighty. The four beasts, angelic beasts, had each of them six wings about him. They are the same beings that you would find in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was from eternity past and is to come eternity future, never having beginning, never having an ending, just the same today, yesterday, forever. And what do they do? He is here seen in verses 9 and 10 to be receiving the praise of God's people. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And what do they do with the possessions of a lifetime of service? What do they do with the crowns of gold? Said here in the verse, what do? They cast their crowns before the throne. Everything that you think by way of material blessing and need will be given up to Him who provided it all. Worship. You know, worship in its purest sense involves you and me bringing the very thing that God desires most. Here on earth, we bring ourselves living sacrifices. That's what God wants. There in glory when He has us. Everything that we have, every possession that we might cling to is surrendered at His feet. And our total sum satisfaction will be in the Lord God Almighty. Does that seem boring to you? Do you suppose there will be a sleeping Eutychus in heaven's worship assembly? One who falls from the loft? I don't think so. I don't think so. Here you see the presence of God and the people of God singing the praises worthy of our God. They who were caught away fall before the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, ascribing their praises to Him. Again in verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. To Him they sing their praises. Holy, holy, holy. All the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, which word and art and evermore shall be. And it may well be that the first order of business the morning after the rapture, that those in heaven will be at worship. Listen, that is an activity practiced by faith. Here on earth, looking to that great occasion to commence in heaven. I want to say to you that with every opportunity to worship here on earth, it serves as a practice for what you will be doing before the Lord God Almighty age without end. And it's not something that you do at the spur of the moment. It's not something you do from flying from the seat of your pants or shooting from the hips. It is something that is practiced. If you talk to any professional in any field, who strives to be the best that they can possibly be, and you sit down and you talk with them face to face, they will all somewhere along the line reiterate one truth. In order to accomplish this, you have to practice, practice, practice. How is it that a soldier, the kind of soldiers that we have in America today, these young men and women deployed into some of the most horrendous places on the planet, can do such an excellent job? They will tell you, practice, practice, drill, practice, drill, and practice until it becomes second nature. There's no thinking involved. It is entirely reaction. This we do on this Lord's Day as we practice the rapture. Practice the rapture. Getting to see what life may well be like for those who are left behind. We first catch a glimpse of what life will be like for those caught above. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And the stanza goes on, "Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee." And the saints in heaven, can you hear them crying out as they may well on earth? Early? Early? You better not, Lord, you better not schedule that worship service before 10 o'clock. Or I ain't going to show. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. There in glory, our eyes will see the Lamb, according to chapter 5 and verse 6. Look at that verse. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain." And once again, we see the people of God with angel hosts at worship. And we see them with what in hand? I never took a music lesson. Well, I'll take that back. I took a tuba lesson or two. But my dad got tired of me hauling the tuba home from the school to the house and then trying to practice in the second story. That didn't go so well. The tuba went back. But I never took a music lesson on any other instrument, and I regret that. Oh, how I deeply regret that today. Oh, you don't know how many instruments I'd love to be able to play. I'd love to be able to play the violin. I'd love to be able to do like Anna Laird did with that old cello. I'd like to be able to play the trumpet or the piano or the organ. I'd just love to be able to do that. I think if you got an opportunity to learn how to play a musical instrument, it's so godlike. Because here, what do we see? We see them with harp in hand. Verse 8, "When they had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps." Every one of them. Harp in hand, singing again a new song. But here, my friend, is true contemporism. Here's a definition of true contemporism. A new song. The lyrics in verse number 9 and 10, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Thou art worthy. What a grand chorus. Chapter 5 and verse 11 speaks of angels and elders, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Hey, you know one of the great blessings of Bible conferences? We've had several in our church from different times where we had to shoehorn people in to the seats. And whenever we get a gifted song leader with beautiful hymnologies standing here and you have every voice engaged in a lifting up of praises to God, it is something that just lifts the heart right up out of your chest cavity. I never had much of an experience of that till I went away to college and sat in a whole auditorium full of fresh-faced kids, all standing to their feet at the beginning of every chapel and singing the great hymns of the faith. I never heard it like that before. And I can't even imagine what 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands will sound like. But is he not worthy of it all? That's life. As it will be the morning after in heaven. That is what we practice here on earth. That's rapture practice. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, to Him that sitteth on the throne, unto the Lamb forever, the raptured saints exclaim, even as we do out of our hymn book, be thou exalted by seraphs and angels. Be thou exalted with harp and with song. Saints in their anthems of rapture adore thee. Thine be the glory forever. Amen. But woe, woe. What of all they who were left behind in the morning after? For them, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 speaks of the terror of the Lord. That will be the flavor of the day. And that is what I will pick up when we meet again tonight. Life here on earth, the morning after the rapture. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude our service, we do so with our hearts full of love for You. And a mighty expectation and desire of our heart to be with You even before the day is over. Send the folks that are here home with blessings and contemplations of what life will be like for those ransomed and snatched to heaven above. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that with all soberness of mind, with sincerity of heart and spirit, that we might again return, again look into the Scriptures and see what it will be for those who are left behind. Oh, how we would pity them today. And even on this great day, at this late hour, that multitudes might turn from sin and darkness to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Provide safety and root home today for these precious souls. And may it be, Lord, that in each of our sister churches alike, they have today been drawn close to You with hearts full of joyful anticipation of Your imminent return. We give You thanks for that truth that so bolsters us in these uncertain times in which we live. Thank You for being the anchor of our souls. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.